We are in the book of Acts. We're in this series called Witnesses. And so let me kind of catch you up to speed. All right, this book of Acts is written not just to tell the story of the early church, it's to tell the story of how Jesus is building his church. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, more accurately named. It's the Acts of Jesus through his people, through the church, to build this church. The gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus's church. And so there's kind of a twofold part to this. Like, we get to witness what God has done. All right, like we get to stand back and we get to marvel and we get to be like, this is amazing. The fact that you're here this morning is because people have been bearing witness for hundreds of years that resulted in you hearing the good news and somebody inviting you and inviting you into this story. And so we get to stop and just sort of witness that. And it's amazing. At the same time, we also then get to bear witness about this reality, to tell more people, to proclaim the good news of who Jesus is. And we're going to look at that this morning as we get into Acts chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 through the end of towards the end of the chapter, verse 41, not all the way to the end. We'll look at the last few verses next week. But I would encourage you, if you got a Bible, please turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's some paperback ones on the back tables. At any point, get up, grab one of those, or go to cpwp.life, swipe over, you'll see a card that says message notes. Anything that's up on the screen will be there. You can follow along, take notes. But what we have here is the Apostle Peter. He's gonna get up and he's gonna preach the first sermon of the New Testament church, of the early church, all right? And so the context, if you remember from last week, was this, that Jesus told his disciples to wait. Like, he had been taken up into the heavens, and he told them to wait. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon God's people. And though there were people from all parts of the known world at that time that had gathered and they spoke different languages, suddenly these believers were able to actually speak about the amazing works, about the acts of God in languages that they didn't even know how to speak, and they were just empowered to do that. So there's all this confusion and this commotion and these beautiful things that are happening, and there's accusations being made that we'll see here, because some of the people are like, "This, what is happening here? Just a crowd gathers, not because they want to worship Jesus, but because they're like, well, something fascinating is happening culturally, so let's go and see it." And they hear all of these things going on and the people speaking in these various languages, and some begin to mock, and they're like, "These people are drunk at like 9 in the morning, all right? Like, what in the world is happening?" And so Peter stands up. Peter proclaims the good news of who Jesus is. And so this morning, as we make our way through this, and we'll go kind of section by section, being a longer text, I'm just going to kind of read it as we go through it. I want us to be thinking through, like, what can you and I learn about being an effective witness? What do we learn from Peter's sermon about what it means to bear witness and to do it effectively? Because we want to be a faithful witness, and at the end of the day, we're praying for fruitfulness. We can't control that, but there are some things that I think we learn here that Peter does. Now, it's not an exhaustive list. It doesn't show us everything that would encompass an effective witness, but I think there's some really key things here. And so what I don't want to happen this morning is for you to say, okay, well, that's a sermon, and I'm not planning on ever giving a sermon in my life, so therefore, this is a message that Jamie gets to preach to himself about preaching sermons. It's a sermon on sermons, all right? But I think we would be missing the point there, that there's general principles here. Yes, there's a sermon that Peter preaches, but it communicates to us, like, what does it look like for us to bear witness in an effective way? And so we'll look by just starting out at verse 14, and the first thing I'd put before you is this, that effective witness, it comes from a changed person, all right? So verse 14 says this, "But Peter, standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice and he addressed them." All right, and Peter's never wanted to be shy. I mean, kind of wondering, like, hey, who's going to step up and say something? People are mocking. People are like, these people are drunk at like 9 in the morning. Like, what's going on? And so Peter jumps up, lifted up his voice and addressed them and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And so what I want to remind you of for just a moment is this. Do you remember the story of Peter? Like, the book of Acts is written by Luke, and so there's Luke is sort of part one, and then the book of Acts. And in Luke chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, but just let me read a few verses, all right? At the end of Luke chapter 22, this is part of Peter's story. Do you remember this? This is just a few weeks prior to Peter getting up and proclaiming. Peter is going to preach a sermon, and it's going to tell us that by the end, 3,000 some people get saved. All right, like this is the amazing work of God that happens. And look who God works through. It's not a perfect man, but it's a man who's been transformed by the grace of God, who is being transformed, who has understood and experienced the grace of God because he was a colossal failure. He messed up. He had made bold pronouncements of God, I'm with you, Jesus, I'm with you to the end. He's the one that drew the sword. He was ready to fight. He was ready to go. And then Jesus says, hey, buddy, like, you're going to actually deny me 3 times. And so at the end of Luke 22, it says this. They seized him. They led Jesus away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. So picture this scene. Jesus is going in. He's going to be tried. And Peter's sort of kind of lurking in the shadows, like trying to figure out, like, what's going on. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, hey, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. There's the first strike against Peter. To this servant girl, I don't know him. He distances himself from Jesus. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, and then he gets more cranked up here, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And now look at this, in verse 61, it tells us this. And the Lord turned, the Lord Jesus turned, and he looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Can you imagine? He's there, and it tells us that the Lord Jesus turns and he sees Peter. And I have to imagine that there was this, I don't picture it as Jesus being like, ha-ha, I told you so. I picture it more like a friend who's just been betrayed, a friend who's had whose heart is breaking. It's just like, Peter, really? This is the Peter now that stands up some just few weeks later and is making these bold pronouncements because Jesus has reinstated him to mission. Jesus had told him, I want you to feed my lambs. Peter, I've got work for you to do. And so Peter gets up, and part of an effective witness is being somebody that speaks about the grace of God. Peter's not up there because he's awesome and he's always done the right thing. Peter is up there because he understands that he's messed up, and yet God is redeeming his story and invites him to participate. And so for you and I want to ask you this morning, like, are you witnessing from a place of security and love? Meaning this, are you confident in your identity in Christ? You know you've messed up and that you're going to mess up, but that doesn't keep you from bearing witness because you understand it's not about you anyway. It's not about me. It's about the grace of God. Like, no, none of us can bear witness if the expectation was, well, you got to have all your stuff together, everything's got to be perfect. You at least have to have a nice long stretch of always doing the right things before you can, you know, get on stage or before you can talk with somebody. No. There's this recognition that God is the one who is at work, and that's what we see. And so are you witnessing from a place of security and love? Do you know the truth of Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Peter was beginning to understand this. This is what allowed him to get up. Because I have to imagine for him, wouldn't he have felt such shame, such embarrassment, such remorse? Like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I've done this. I'm just going to kind of crawl into a hole and just kind of like, hey, I hope the church does well, but like, I can't be part of it. Like, I denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but 3 different times. But the truth of the scripture, the truth of this grand, glorious story that we get to be part of is like, for those of us that are in Christ, no condemnation, no more shame. You and I can be a bold witness, not because we're standing on our good works and what we've done, but we're standing on the finished work of Jesus, the righteousness that's been imputed to us, given to you. That's what we stand on. And so that's the first thing that we see that changed people. Then go and tell other people about how you too can experience change. And Peter begins to do this. Now, look with me as well. I think an effective witness must be contextual and scriptural. We talked about this a bit last week, but let's look at verses 15 to 21 and see how Peter moves toward the people there that are mocking, that are confused, how he engages them. Beginning in verse 15, we'll pick up the story. It says this, For these people, he says, are not drunk as you suppose, since this is only the third hour of the day, and that's where the note says it's 9 a.m. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So what is happening here is Peter, when we think about contextualization, it's this approach that he has. He says, hey, I know these are Jewish believers. These are Jewish people, and they would have known the Old Testament. And the book of Joel is one of the books. And he's like, hey, let me talk to you about this story you would have been familiar with. He's entering into their story, all right, so that they might actually ultimately like understand the ultimate story about what the Bible is altogether about. And so he says this, and he begins to quote the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. It says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what Peter does immediately is he starts, you realize, he starts with their questions. He starts with where they're at. They think that the people are drunk. He's like, no, let me explain this. He doesn't assume their questions. He hears their questions. He hears their objections. He's like, hey, I'm gonna enter in there. That is my kind of on-ramp into this. He's paying attention to what the people are struggling with. And so the question becomes for you and I, like, are we doing that? Are we paying attention to the questions our neighbors are asking? Not assuming we know their questions, not assuming because 15 years ago you read a book on evangelism and apologetics that was written in a cultural moment that's like, that might have been right and true and good at that time, but perhaps some of the questions have shifted and changed a bit, right? So we see this sort of pattern, this posture that Peter has, and he's going to enter in. And what I love that he does, though, is he's so rooted and grounded in the scripture. So don't think for a moment that contextual means you just give a bunch of your thoughts and it's not grounded in the scriptures. That's not it at all. What Peter is doing here is saying, hey, this thing that we've all been observing, people prophesying, the Spirit of God coming in power, he's like, I need you to know what is happening here was referenced hundreds of years ago by the prophet Joel. He says, this, what we're experiencing, is that. That's what he's doing. He's saying, this thing that's happening in this moment, like it's referring back to that thing that Joel wrote about. Do you understand that? This is the fulfillment. And so he enters into their story and he says, this thing is about that. Like we're seeing it before our very eyes. And then I love the language here. It's this reminder, like over and over again, that anybody can get in on this. I mean, as I read that, did you hear it, right? He says, it'll be poured out on your sons and your daughters, young and old, slave and free. And then he just ends in verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter your gender. Like it literally, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Like for those of us that trust in the finished work of Jesus, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're young, old, grew up in the church, didn't grow up in the church. It's all about anyone that would call on the name of the Lord. And so there's this movement towards people. If we're going to have an effective witness, let's listen well. Let's listen to the longings, the redemptive longings that people have. When you see the ways that your neighbors, like where they give time and energy to things, it's not to rail against that or push against that. It's to come alongside and be like, to end up engaging in conversations. Like, do you know where that desire comes from that you have? It's because you're made in the image of God. And to be able to rightly orient like people's desires back to God so that God might get his glory. Like we have all these amazing gifts that the Lord has given to us, and so many people, they just end up focusing on those things and it doesn't get redirected to God, and it kind of terminates on itself. It's just like, okay, well, I got this thing that I wanted, and then it just leaves them wanting. It leaves us wanting because we didn't take it far enough. We have this opportunity to come alongside and to engage in the scriptures and to say, let's talk about the Bible. Let's open up the Bible. I love the way Charles Spurgeon talked about this. Maybe you've heard this quote before, because sometimes like, well, you know, what if people don't believe in the Bible? He's like, here's how I defend the Bible. Because it's like a lion, and I simply let it out of its cage, all right? Like, it will do its thing. Do we trust that God will speak through his word? That's why a value for us is this bold proclamation of God's word. There are things that are not popular today culturally, but we believe the power is in the word, the spirit of God working through the word of God. It brings change and transformation. And it's this invitation that anybody can get in on this. And so even that raises the question a bit as we look at Peter's approach. Because in this sermon, this isn't the first reference. This is the first of three references he's going to make to the Old Testament scriptures. So apparently for Peter, like, he's not perfect, but he's rooted and grounded in the story of God. And he's ultimately seeing where the story of God points. So let me ask you a question here this morning. We'll take a bit of a survey, all right? We're into September now, right? So for some of us here, it's like, we can start talking about Christmas, right? It's almost there, all right? So just quick show of hands. Christmas music, decorations, only after Thanksgiving. Yeah, raise your hand. Yeah, some of you, okay. But who are our people that are like, it doesn't matter, dude. I put them up last week, right? Okay. Somewhere in there, we have, you know, there's a whole mix, but some of you are like, oh, yeah, like it's about time. Now, one of the Christmas traditions in our family, one of the things that we haven't done this every year, but any year we've had an opportunity, we will seek to do this, is to go to a particular Christmas concert. But this particular Christmas concert's different because if you went to it, if I invited you to it and you were expecting like a whole bunch of, you know, Christmas hymns and carols, you would actually be disappointed. And then you'd express your disappointment and then we couldn't be friends anymore because how much I like this particular concert. But it is going and attending this thing, some of you have been to it before because I've seen you there, it's called Behold the Lamb of God. And it's this beautiful album that was put together by Andrew Peterson, and every year he does this concert. It's coming to Orlando again, so we should go. Just don't tell me you're disappointed in it, all right? And in this, it's a story about the birth of Christ, but it has a particular bent to it about how to read and understand the Bible. Because though it's about Christmas, about the birth of Christ, about the birth of Jesus, it doesn't start with the birth account, with that narrative. It goes all the way back, and it begins these songs that are written to tell the story that everything in the Old Testament was pointing ahead to Jesus. In fact, at all of these concerts that I remember being at, I'm pretty sure that they've all begun in the same way, and it begins with the concert getting ready to start, and Andrew Peterson walks out. I know that might be difficult to see, but he walks out and he grabs a Jesus storybook Bible. And let me just read this. And he says, it's about the question of how do you view the Bible? How do you understand the Bible? And he begins to read this. Now some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. Maybe you grew up with that view. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. It continues. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. Well, the Bible does have some heroes in it, as you'll soon find out. Most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, and sometimes on purpose. They get afraid, and they run away, and at times, they are downright mean. And then the page turns and begins to talk about this reality. How do we understand the Bible? What is the whole story about? What is Peter ultimately doing? Like, what's his understanding and interpretation? It says, no, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story, and it's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one that he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. And you see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. And it takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there's a baby. And every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. How do you view the Bible? How do you read the Bible? You want to be an effective witness? You got to realize every single part of the Bible points to Jesus. It tells that story. It doesn't matter where you begin, where you pick up. I don't recommend just like randomly picking, you know, just like, oh, okay, here we go. But if you did, it all points to Jesus. And so an effective witness, this is the most crucial thing, is that it must be Christ-centered. It has to be focused on Jesus. If you read the Bible in any other way that it's not Christ-centered, you're missing the point of the Bible. It's all about Jesus and his purposes and his kingdom and how he is ruling and reigning. It tells the story about Jesus. And so let me read verses 22 to 36. Let's see what Peter does here as he's bearing witness. He says this, "Men of Israel, then, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Let's just start here. First thing that Peter does is like, I got to talk about the life of Jesus. If Jesus is going to be that perfect substitute to die in your place and in my place, like, he must live a sinless life so that his righteousness can be given to us. That Jesus came on the scene and he's showing for us. He's not doing miracles just to draw a crowd. He's not doing things just to, so people would ooh and ah, all right? Because he wasn't just trying to put on a show. No point did he ever just start flying around and hovering over people like, ooh, look at me. Like, he could have done things to show off, but he did things to showcase, this is what it looks like when the kingdom of God breaks in. This is what ultimate reality is. This is what it looks like when everything is put back together the way God intended it to be. He's showcasing this through his life. And so Peter says, this Jesus of Nazareth, this one that walked among us, the God-man Jesus. It's a sort of shorthand way of talking about the incarnation, that God took on flesh and blood. He moved into the neighborhood. But it's not enough to just talk about the life of Jesus. That would be popular culturally today. Oh, look at Jesus. We like his teachings. He did some pretty cool things. But at the end of the day, Jesus came for a purpose, and his purpose was to go to the cross. And he knew the agony. That's why he's praying in the garden, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me. But then he submits and he says, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And so Peter boldly proclaims this. He boldly proclaims the cross, the death of Jesus. Look at verse 23. He says, this Jesus then delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This didn't catch God by surprise. This was part of his plan. This is what he promised would happen. And yet, look how it continues. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What do we do with that? I mean, look at the words there. This Jesus, just so you know, this is the one we're talking about, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God is sovereign over it all. God made this happen. Like, God is the one who orchestrated this, that this is the plan. It's part of the foreknowledge of God, God's sovereignty. And yet, that doesn't get you and I off the hook. They didn't get the crowd off the hook there. That Peter says, this is part of God's plan. There's no way to argue that. And yet, he says, unless any of you should think for a moment, like, okay, it's part of God's plan, then I guess I didn't really contribute to it. You crucified, you killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. I put him on the cross. You killed Jesus. You put him on the cross. Because what he's talking about here, remember, this is several weeks after the crucifixion. A lot of the people that were gathered there in Jerusalem, right? Like, they literally wouldn't have been there in the crowd. They wouldn't have been chanting, crucify him. They'd come in from other parts. Maybe they'd heard about that. But they could have been like, no, like, we didn't do that. And he's like, no, you did it. Why? How can that be true? It's because it was their sin, their rebellion, their unwillingness to submit to God as king. It's what goes on for all of us. It's this sad story that plays out when we think we know how to rule and reign best. We're unwilling to submit. Like, that's what put Jesus on the cross. And the Bible holds these things in tension. Sort of philosophical, theological term, this, yeah, a compatibilist. That's where we land theologically, right? That these things, they are not contradictions. They are not something that can't, you got to embrace one or the other. No, they are compatible. They actually go together. Read your Bible and you will see this over and over and over again. We're going to see it throughout the book of Acts. And this is one of the places that we do. And so he lets him know, like, you murdered Jesus. But then he continues. Look at verses 24 to 32. He begins to talk about the fact that the cross wasn't the end of the story. So we pick up here. He says, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The pangs of death, like the language there that it's sort of borrowing from is tying it to actually like childbirth. And like a child that comes to full term, right? Like the mother might be like, you know what? I don't know if I want to deliver today. But at a certain point, all right, it doesn't matter what the mother wants, all right? In that moment, eventually, like the child is coming. You can't stop it. And what is being communicated here is like, all right, Jesus was in the grave, but it didn't have the power. Eventually, new life was going to burst forth right in the midst of this one. And Jesus was going to showcase for us what a resurrected life and body looked like. That this has happened. It historically happened. And so Peter then says, you know what? Just in case you don't believe me, I mean, there's witnesses. We can talk about that. But I want you to know that your scriptures that you revere so much, this is another place he enters into their story. He says, you need to know this. Even King David, so revered amongst the Jewish people, he talked about this. And so he begins to quote out of Psalm 16. He says this, for David says concerning him, and now here he's referencing this psalm. It says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. It's this beautiful use of the scriptures where he says, you know what? You want to know how to read the Bible? King David wrote this psalm. But it can't possibly be about King David. Because he's like, hey, if you want to go on a little history tour, right? Like, we know that he lived and he died, and his tomb is just down the road here. Like, we can go visit it. We can go see the tomb of David, and we can go see the tomb of Jesus. And one of them's going to have some bones in it, and the other is going to be empty. Because ultimately, David was writing about the coming Messiah who would die and who would be resurrected. And so when we talk about having an effective witness, yes, we talk about the life of Jesus. We talk about the death of Jesus. And it's in our name, right? Like cross points, all right? So we're going to talk about the cross. But we would be mistaken if we stopped there, all right? You know, we'd be the life, death, resurrection, exaltation point church. That was a little wordy, all right? So we just went with one. But the reality is resurrection needs to be in there. Like we're to be pitied. We are fools if there's no resurrection. That's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. Come on, just eat, drink, be merry, watch some college football, even if it pains you, all right? And just get on with life because this is nonsense. But if it's true, it changes everything. If it's true, it does mean that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And some will do that in celebration and some will do that with great fear and trepidation because they will realize in that moment, oh my goodness, I've not trusted in Jesus. I've chosen to be apart from him. And Jesus will utter those words, away from me, like I never knew you. The resurrection changes everything. It's not just that, it's that Jesus now is exalted. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So what Peter does is he ties what's happening right there and says, listen, not only is the fulfillment of all this Old Testament word and prophecy, he's like, Jesus ascended, we saw that. And it tells us that because he's ascended, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and now he's pouring that out on us that you are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, and now he goes and quotes Psalm 110, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This again wasn't about David ultimately. This was pointing ahead to the Messiah. the one who would crush Satan, sin, and death, the one who literally would have his enemies as a footstool. Like if your enemies are there, you're kicked back and your feet are up on that footstool, like that's the place of victory, all right? You're not worried about it. You've got everything under control. Like they're literally under your boot. He's got his boot on the enemy's neck and he's like, I've crushed you. End of story. That's the God that we worship. So if you picture humble Galilean peasant as part of Jesus' life, there's some accuracy to that, but that's not the full picture because he is exalted, he is ruling and reigning. He's coming back to set everything right. He's all powerful. And then we get these words, so let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's another way that Peter enters into the story and says, for a Gentile audience and for people that were used to saying over and over and over again and being reminded that they were the footstool to Caesar's feet and Caesar was on the scene and the declaration was Caesar is Lord. This group of people come on the scene, no, you've got it all wrong. Caesar's got power and might and all of it, but our God reigns. Jesus is Lord. And for the Jewish people, this idea of Christ, or it's the idea of Messiah, he's the long-awaited one. He's both Lord and he's Messiah. He's the one who's come to rescue, not to throw off the political forces, but to actually bring ultimate redemption and hope. And now let's look though at the response. If we're going to bear and have an effective witness, it's through changed lives. Like we talk about the grace that we've received, all right? That we've got to start there. And it absolutely has to be contextual and scriptural, grounded in the scriptures, because all the scriptures point to Jesus. Are we talking about the life, death, resurrection, exaltation of King Jesus? And now we look at the response here. An effective witness is ultimately convicting. But this isn't for us to control. We can't manipulate this. There is no way this morning that just the right amount of words that I put together somehow is going to convict you of sin. I pray that there's conviction that happened. I pray that the Holy Spirit turns your affections away from self towards God, towards Jesus. I pray that some of you walked in here this morning that you were dead in your trespasses and sins and that God will now make you alive, that something powerful would happen, but I can't bring that conviction. You can't sit across the table with somebody and try and change their heart. Like only God can do this. And what we see at the end of this sermon, what we see here is God doing his work. That ultimately, though, it does lead to this conviction. Look at verses 37 to 41. Now, when they heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And you need to hear the urgency in their voice. Like there's this crying out. They are cut to the heart. The language here is like they're being stabbed. They are being pierced. And they're like, what is happening? What do we do? And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now that's a sermon, right? Like God is at work through the proclamation of his word. But it's not because Peter, again, it's not because he's awesome or that he said all the right things, or if you just, you know, he didn't have amazing slides that he put together. Like if I do this and order this or tell this story. No, it's this trusting in the fact that the Holy Spirit is what brings conviction. It brings comfort. It applies the promises for you to know, like, I've been called by God. When they heard it, they were cut to the heart. They're being stabbed. They're being pierced. Something has come upon them. And our prayer for our community is that people would be cut to the heart for the first time, that they would realize they've been living a particular way. And the invitation is to repent, to have a change of heart and a change of mind, to realize I've been living one direction. I want to live for Jesus now. I read an old sermon by Tim Keller, and this is the way he describes what was happening. He said, listen, when we're talking about this conviction and Christianity and becoming a Christian, it's not like a hobby. It's not like an avocation. It's not a program. You can't take it up. It's not like, oh, I think I'll sign up for this. Christianity, it takes you up. When you are becoming a Christian, you sense that you've come under a power. Something has come down onto you, and it takes you up, and it sweeps you up. You can't do it on your own. I can't make that happen. We pray and we plead. I mean, us gathering next Sunday night and this till the soil night, like it's to pray and to plead that God would do that, that we would continually be cut to the heart, that our community might be cut to the heart, that more people might actually know Jesus, that they might worship him. But let's not lose sight of the fact that the one who is cutting them to the heart, it wasn't Peter, it was the Lord Jesus. He was cutting them to the heart. He was allowing them to see that they were the ones that had crucified Jesus. It was their sin that put Jesus there on the cross. It was their rebellion and their treason and their unwillingness to submit to King Jesus. And if you're feeling that right now, there's this sense of which like you're being caught up in this story and God is showcasing for you. The Holy Spirit is at work and telling you like, you too murdered Jesus. You put Jesus there. But know this, that Jesus not only had to die for you, that there was no other way for you to get into the kingdom, he was glad to die for you. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. That's the invitation that we get. And so then Peter just responds and he says, you know what? Repent and be baptized. This isn't to earn anything. It's simply this response. The Holy Spirit is doing something. I repent. It is the language here. It's a change of mind. You need to change your thinking. I don't know how you thought about Jesus when you walked in, but I'm praying that you think about him in a whole new way, that he is the one who lived a sinless life. He is the one who died the death that you deserve. He is the one who is risen from the grave, and he is exalted, and one day he is coming back to set everything right. Like, do you want to be part of that story? That he's exalted. So repent. Change your thinking, and then be baptized. Not to earn anything, but it's this outward declaration of what God has done internally in your heart and in your life. And you say, I'm in. I'm with Jesus. I can't make sense of all of it. I don't have all the answers. I'm still jacked up and messed up, but I'm experiencing the grace of God. And so even in this, as we close, there's this tension. Well, God's doing it, but they got to respond. And I love the way, this is my old seminary professor, John Frame, said it this way. The response required is, yeah, it's repent, believe, be baptized. The sinner is to act, not to wait for God to make him act. Of course, if he does act, then we know that God has acted too. So you might feel in this moment like, okay, I got to do something. And yes, that is true and that's good. And you should respond. Don't squelch the Spirit. You want to talk about, there's an unforgivable sin, and the unforgivable sin is you ignoring the work of the Spirit, rejecting this offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's it. And yet, when you respond to know this, it's still part of the divine plan of God. God has acted to. God has called you. God is wooing you. God is drawing you in. God is saying, you get to be part of this. And so I ask you as we close, like, will you respond? In what ways is the Spirit cutting you to the heart? You might have walked in this morning and already as a Christian. Doesn't mean the Spirit doesn't continue to pierce and to cut you open and say, there's stuff in here I need to cut out. There's sins, there's patterns, there's idolatry that is robbing you of joy. Might you repent of that? We pray every Sunday that there's people that would walk in these doors who don't understand the truth of who Jesus is, who need to have their minds changed. Maybe that's you. Are you feeling like you're being caught up in this? Would you pray to receive Jesus today? I'll be in the back during communion time. I would love to pray with you. There's a guided prayer on the message notes on the cpwp.life. I mean, there's nothing magical about it, but just to guide you in saying, okay, I'm changing. Like, my mind is changed. Would you be cut to the heart? And so let's take a moment now. Let's repent of our sins. Let's repent of our idolatry. Let's repent of making the story about us. And let's take some time to then remember our Savior. The life, death, resurrection, the exaltation of King Jesus. And then I'll call us in a moment that we're going to rejoice together. We're going to rejoice through enjoying a meal that Jesus gave us, the Lord's Supper, communion. We're going to rejoice through giving this morning. If you're a guest, don't feel any obligation to give. We're going to rejoice, worship, communion, singing, all of it is our response to him. I would encourage you, though, in this time of prayer as well, ask what's the next step that you need to take? Where do you need to plug in? Do you need to believe for the first time? Do you need to get baptized? Again, on the message notes, you scroll down. There's several different options there. Just let us know. We want to help you take a next step. And if you don't communicate to anybody in that moment, you're just saying, oh, I'll get around to this. No, the time is now. Don't walk out of here without doing business with the Lord this morning. Then let somebody know. So let me pray and give us a moment here, and then we'll continue to respond and worship. Father, we thank you for sending your son. And Jesus, we thank you that you entered into our story, that the ultimate contextualization of the message took place when the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus, we thank you that you've made it possible for us to be in a right relationship with our God through your sinless life, through your work on the cross, through your resurrection. And we thank you now, Jesus, that we get to sing praises to you as the one who is exalted, the one who is high and mighty and lifted up, seated at the right hand of the Father. We thank you that that is the present day reality. And I pray, Spirit, that you would do your work, that you would cut us to the heart. God, I pray this morning that there be some that would move from death to life, that they would come to know you. God, would you save? Would you bring people into a saving relationship with you? And God, I pray in all of this, God, that you would get your glory and that we as your people would experience a great joy. And it's in Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.